What I would like to direct you at this time is for you to grab your Bibles, if you have one. If you have an electronic one, then take that out. And of course, as always, we'll have the words up on screen as well. But I would like for us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're studying through the chapter, which is verses 1 to 12. And the title of today's message is The Mighty Hand of God. And we're going to talk about how God uses the mighty power at his disposal to demonstrate his glory. Now, in English, there is a figure of speech called synecdoche, in which a term for a part of something stands for the whole thing, okay? Examples include referring to an old man as graybeard, right? Or referring to a sword as a blade, when a sword is made up of the blade and the hilt, which in turn consists of the grip and the pommel. Referring to a car as wheels, or a manual transmission as stick, right? Or referring to people by a particular body part, such as doing a head count, or counting noses, or having all hands on deck. Yeah, right? Now, in today's passage, and we also find this language used elsewhere in Scripture, but in today's passage, the author uses this body part imagery of the hand to describe something in total about God himself, namely, the power God possesses and uses to accomplish his sovereign will. Exodus 15, 6, "Your hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Deuteronomy 7, 8 says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Joshua 4, 23 to 24 says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us when we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Now, what all these verses have in common is that the hand of God is closely associated with his glory, showing that what kind of God he is by the mighty things he has done. And as we study this morning's text together, we will also learn something about the glory of God, because God always uses his power to demonstrate his own glory. So let's read the text together. So again, get out your Bibles, or you can look up here on the screen. 1 Samuel 5, 1 to 12. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The first verse of this passage reports almost matter-of-factly an event that is actually quite shocking if you really think about it. 1 Samuel 5:1. The Philistines captured the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Wait a minute. What? The Philistines captured the Ark of God? How is that possible? I mean, I've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, so I know that the Ark was a powerful military weapon against which no army could possibly prevail. All kidding aside, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, was not a weapon, but the very mercy seat upon which the Shekinah glory of God would appear when his holy presence filled the tabernacle to speak with Moses face to face. It contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, a jar of manna that God provided the Israelites to eat during their desert wanderings, and the rod of Aaron, which God caused to bud with leaves. It was the very centerpiece inside the Holy of Holies upon which the high priest would enter but once a year to sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of himself and for all the people. It was the holiest object the Israelites possessed. So how could they possibly allow the Philistines to take it away? It was pride. In their arrogance, the Israelites thought that they could use the Ark of God for their own purposes to gain victory over the Philistines, rather than trusting in God to deliver them. That brings us to the Battle of Aphek, also known as the Battle of Ebenezer. Verse 1 also tells us that the Philistines took the Ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And that's because the Philistines seized the Ark from the Jews at Ebenezer during the Battle of Aphek. And then they brought it to Ashdod because they wanted, in their presumption, to show off the Ark as a spoil of war in the most prominent of the five major city-states that made up their nation of Philistia. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the previous chapter, records the details of this great battle that took place between the Philistines and the Jews when the Philistines launched a major attack against Israel around 1024 BC. The Philistines were encamped at Aphek, while the Israelites set up their camp at Ebenezer. Could you please bring up the map? Okay. So here is Aphek right here, right? Okay. And so this was the major attack coming from the Philistines against Israel. Now, Aphek was an ancient city located on the border between the Mediterranean coastal plain and the Shephela, the foothills of the Judean hills that comprise the central highlands. So this was the coastal plain. This is the central highlands right here. And so it lies right at that border, okay, between the two. Okay. Now, it was a key staging point on the coastal trading route known as the Via Maris, Way of the Sea, between the ancient civilizations of Egypt and Mesopotamia. Next map, please. So over here, down here, you see it's to Egypt. And then up here, this is to Mesopotamia. And Israel was right between those two major civilizations on the trading route, okay? So if you notice this road, that was the Way of the Sea, and right here, again, is Aphek on that road. So there's a lot of traffic going through that city, okay? Now, during the Israelites' conquest of Canaan, beginning about 1406 BC, the king of Aphek was defeated by Joshua's forces. You can read about this in Joshua 12, 18. But the Israelites were unable to hold on to Aphek or any of the cities of the coastal plain because of the superiority of the iron chariots deployed by the Philistines. So they had a superior military technology, okay? The Philistines, like the Phoenicians who inhabited the coastal plain further north around Tyre and Sidon, that'd be Lebanon today, they were members of the Sea Peoples, a people of Greek extraction who had sailed across the Mediterranean from Cyprus and Crete, the Peloponnese, and the Aegean Islands. So they sailed across the Mediterranean and settled along the coast in this area. If we can go back to that next map. Okay, so if the Philistines, okay, had territory here, and they're consolidated into these five major city-states, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, okay? They kind of represented the combined government and power of the Philistine nation there, okay? And they proved for a long time to be an ever-present and dangerous enemy of Israel. Unfortunately, the Israelites were victims of terrible leadership. When they initially lost the skirmish with the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek that resulted in about 4,000 casualties, the elders of Israel asked themselves the following question in 1 Samuel 4:3. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now that is a great question to ask, okay? That was an amazing question to ask. Why has the Lord done this, right? But instead of following through to figure out why they had lost and repenting before God, they compounded their error by sending for the Ark of the Covenant from the temple in Shiloh, along with Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two wicked sons who served as priests. They foolishly thought that if they took the ark into battle with them and paraded it before their enemies, their victory would be assured. However, not only did they suffer a catastrophic defeat with the slaughter of 30,000 men, they ended up losing the ark itself. Now, just for comparison, about 4,400 Allied soldiers were killed on D-Day in Normandy during World War II. So think of the carnage of 30,000 men. At the end of chapter 4, we get a very interesting detail. Okay? Now, his daughter-in-law, if you want to read there, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, why did she think that the glory of God had departed? Her thinking reflects the same wrong idea the Israelites in general had about God. You see, they had so identified the Ark with God himself that when it was taken from them, they thought that God had left them. Rather than putting their trust in God himself, the people had mistakenly put their trust in his ark. But how many times have you and I made the same mistake? Instead of putting our faith in God himself, how often have we tried to put our faith in his church or in his people, only to be disappointed? Just like the ark, God sets his church and his people apart to serve him and his purposes, but they were never meant to be a replacement for God himself in our hearts to depend on. Only God deserves that place. But that is why the Israelites took the ark from the temple in Shiloh into battle in the first place. You see, they were depending on this idea that as long as they had the ark with them, they could not lose, because God would never let his ark be shamed. In their arrogance, they were dictating their terms to God, trying to leverage him with the ark to do what they wanted him to do, namely, give them the victory. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. God was not somehow trapped inside the ark so that he had to go wherever the ark went. Acts 7, 48 to 49, quoting Isaiah 66, 1. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As a prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So if God will not dwell in houses made by human hands, he certainly doesn't live inside a box. All right? The ark was nothing more than a special footstool for the Lord to rest his feet, where his glory would appear for the moment above it, between the wings of the cherubim. 1 Samuel 5, our text today, serves to correct this wrong thinking that somehow we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Knowingly or unknowingly, there are times we try to manipulate God into doing what we want. For example, God, if you don't do this for me, then you don't love me. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Or God, I've done this for you, so now you have to do this for me. Does any of them sound familiar to you? You see, God's glory had not left just because the ark was gone. Just the opposite, in fact. We see in chapter 5 that God continues to demonstrate his glory as he sees fit, even among the pagan enemies of Israel. So, God demonstrates his glory, and he does so in two ways in this chapter. He demonstrates his glory, first, through his supremacy over idols, and second, through his judgment of idol worshipers. So first, God's supremacy over idols. Second, God's judgment of idol worshipers. So let's look first at God's supremacy over idols. The Ark of the Covenant goes on quite a journey, and God demonstrates his supremacy over idols by protecting and defending the honor of his ark every step of the way. Could you kindly bring up the next map? This is the map that shows us the ark's journey in Philistia, okay? So notice here, here's Aphek and Ebenezer. That's where the battle was, right? They lost the first skirmish, 4,000 men die. So they bring the ark from Shiloh to Ebenezer. And after the great battle, after 30,000 men are dead, the Philistines take the ark and they bring it down to Ashdod. 1 Samuel 5:1, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was founded by the Canaanites in the 17th century BC and then subsequently conquered by the Philistines. It became the largest and most powerful of the five Philistine city-states. 1 Samuel 5:8 says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And so from Ashdod, they bring it down here to Gath, okay? Gath was the hometown of Goliath. And David, while he's running from Saul, who's persecuting him and wants to kill him, he actually escaped to Gath at one point, okay? 1 Samuel 5:10, so they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So then from Gath, they send it up here to Ekron. Ekron, like Ashdod, was originally a Canaanite settlement on the border between the territories of Judah and Dan. And it was located at the disputed border between Israel and Philistia, so between these two. And so it would constantly go back and forth and changed hands many times. So sometimes the Philistines had it, sometimes Israel had it, and then back and forth. Okay. After being with the Philistines for 7 months, the ark eventually finds its way back to Israel at Beth Shemesh. So from Ekron down here to Beth Shemesh, and then later it will make its way back all the way to Jerusalem when David goes and gets it. Okay. Now, from a human perspective, it might look as though God was being held hostage by the Philistines. But the God of Israel is not an idol needing men to carry him about from place to place. Isaiah 46:5-7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. God is not an idol like that, right? He doesn't need people to carry him around, put him in special places, and he just stands there. That's what idols do, okay? God is not like that. In fact, men do not have to carry God. God is the one who carries Israel. God is the one who carries people. Deuteronomy 1:30-31. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. We'll see this clearly spelled out in chapter 6, the next chapter. But God is in complete control of what happens to the ark. The Israelites had absolutely nothing to do with the ark coming back to them. It was all God. God was in control of the whole thing. He knew exactly where it was. He knew exactly what he was doing. Another way God demonstrates his superiority over idols is his complete humiliation of Dagon. So let's look at the next verse, 1 Samuel 5:2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up besides Dagon. Now, Dagon was the principal deity of the Philistines, but worship of this idol extended over Canaan, Syria, and even Mesopotamia. So it was widespread. If you could kindly bring up the next picture. Okay, so this is an image of Dagon, okay? Now, the name Dagon was most likely a play on words, because in Hebrew, the word dag means fish, right? And Dagon, D-A-G-A-N, means grain. So he associates this idea of fish and grain, okay? Dagon is shown in ancient writings as a fish god with the lower body of a fish and the upper body of a man. And he was also thought to be the father of Baal and was the Philistine god of fertility and agriculture. And that's where the idea of grain comes in, right? Once the battle was won and the ark captured, the Philistines didn't destroy the ark, but brought it into the house of their idol. For the Philistines, the ark was more than just a spoil of war, because its capture signified for them the capture of their enemy's god. And this ties in with this faulty understanding that was common at the time, that gods were tied to specific locales and peoples. And so you had the gods of the Canaanites, such as Baal, Asherah, and Molech, right? Or gods of the Egyptians, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Gods of the Assyrians to the north, Ashur, Ishtar, and Shamash. Or gods of the Babylonians, Marduk, Tiamat, and Shamash. So wars and battles between nations and armies were thought to be confrontations between these local deities as they vied for power and dominance. So imagine the jubilation of the Philistines at capturing the ark after being so afraid of it in 1 Samuel 4:6-7, okay? Because this is what it says there. And when they, the Philistines, learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, right? So at Ebenezer, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. So they were terrified of the ark, okay? Yet, despite their fear, they faced this God of the Israelites in combat, and now their God had delivered them and defeated Israel, or so they thought, right? So they were, like, excited. And placing the ark of God in the temple of Dagon was then their way of showing that their God was superior to the God of Israel. But God had other plans. Okay? 1 Samuel 5:3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Ironically, though the Ashdodites had placed the ark in the temple of their God to display his supposed superiority, God caused the idol to fall down on his face to the ground before the ark, as if paying homage to the Lord. So do you get the mental picture, right? This huge statue falling on its face before the ark. Dagon was bowing down to the Lord. Okay? Yeah. Unfortunately, this is where the Ashdodites make the same mistake the Israelites did. So when the Israelites initially lost the battle against the Philistines, they had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to reassess their situation and repent before God. Instead, they went ahead and made things worse by engaging the Philistines in battle once again. Right? And so they went from 4,000 casualty to 30,000. In the same way, the Ashdodites had a chance here to reassess their loyalties and turn to God instead. But no, they compound their problem by setting up the image of Dagon once again. 1 Samuel 5:4. Let's see what happens now. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off at the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The consequence of their continued idolatry was even worse than before. Because this time, not only had the idol fallen on his face to the ground, right, again as before, now his head, representing his sovereign control, and his hands, suggesting his power, were cut off. In the ancient Near East, it was customary to cut off the head, hands, feet, or parts of the hands and feet, such as thumbs and big toes, of kings and generals vanquished in battle. We see example of this in Judges 1:6-7. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Right? 1 Samuel 17:51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistines and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Obviously, this is talking about David killing Goliath, right? 2 Samuel 4:12. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, to us, that sounds barbaric, right? But that was the practice of the day, because it represented cutting off their power, their honor, right? Their majesty as kings or generals or rulers, right? The force of the language here makes it clear that the head and the hands of this statue didn't just happen to break off on its own, oops, when it hit the floor. Rather, the language indicates that there was active agency behind what took place, meaning the head and the hands were deliberately removed and placed at the threshold of the temple. So this was something that could not be explained away by natural causes, and all the Ashdodites, including the priests of Dagon, knew it. In other words, this was an indisputable, miraculous sign of God's supremacy and power over Dagon. So this conquering divine hero of the Philistines had been humbled and executed in his own temple. Let's look at 1 Samuel 5:5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So this was a practice that was still going on when this book was being written. So the priests of Dagon knew that the God of Israel had demonstrated his sovereignty over Dagon. They knew it, okay? They knew it. But instead of bowing and worship before God and wanting to know him more, they chose to treat the threshold of the temple as sacred in honor of their idol. So here, a demonstration of God, right? To cleanly cut off the head and the hands, and he places them at the threshold to demonstrate his majesty and power. And the priests of Dagon, instead of recognizing God's authority, because the pieces of their idol had fallen at the threshold, now they consider the threshold sacred. So they wouldn't walk on it, right? They would, right, walk over it, okay? But that's really no different from the Jews who chose to worship the ark rather than God. Romans 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the same sin issue every man, every woman, every child has to struggle with. It was true of the Jews. It was true of the Philistines, right? This temptation to worship the thing rather than God who made the thing. And so what this passage highlights for us is the utter emptiness of idols. The Hebrew word for idols means vanity. That's the way it's used in Jeremiah 14:22 and 18:15. Or it's a thing of emptiness. That's how it's used in Leviticus 19:4. Jeremiah calls idols a scarecrow that just stands there. Literally, a pillar in a garden in Jeremiah 10:15. Okay? Psalm 115, 4 to 8 puts it this way. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. I want you to really hear that. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Despite all the effort and treasure invested in their creation, idols have no real power to do anything or save anyone. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen stone colossus. "I put you here at great expense," he shouted, "and you can't even look after your own temple." Such is the emptiness of idols. Now, the second way God demonstrates his glory is through his judgment of idol worshipers. So let's look at the mighty hand of God. 1 Samuel 5, 6, 9, and 11. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." Unlike the hands of Dagon, which had been cut off, there was nothing wrong with the hand of God. God lacked nothing to bring about his judgment upon the Philistines in order to demonstrate his glory as Lord over all other gods. And there was nothing Dagon could do to deliver his followers from the hand of God. In fact, the Philistines started playing hot potato with the ark, right? Sending it from place to place. But as it went from one city to the next, God's hand only got heavier and heavier. No matter where the ark was, no one could escape from the hand of God, to the point that by the time the ark got to Ekron, every Philistine knew that God was responsible for their predicament. And that is the deadly consequence of idolatry. 1 Samuel 5, 6, 9, and 12. "And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." God terrified and afflicted the Philistines with death and disease as a judgment against them. The tumors here most likely refer to the swelling pustules associated with the bubonic plague. This is supported by the fact that mice is mentioned in chapter 6, since bubonic plague is spread through rodents. Now, if it were bubonic plague, it would have been particularly shameful, because in this culture, right, it caused tumors in the private area. Okay? And that was a particularly shameful thing in this culture. But whatever it was, okay, this disease caused terrible pain and suffering as the cries of the people, quote, went up to heaven. And it caused so much death that the Philistines were paralyzed with deathly panic. Okay? Panic from encountering so much death. The sad thing is, the Philistines knew that this pestilence had come from God because they had taken the ark. Okay, the Philistines were already well aware that the Lord had brought plagues against Egypt when he led the Israelites out from Egypt. They had already heard that story, okay? Because if you read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, this is what they say. "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So these pagans, these Philistines, already knew the story of the Exodus. They already knew what God had done for the people of Israel, and that God used plagues as a means to demonstrate his glory. Okay? 1 Samuel 5:7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Or how about verse 10? So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." Beloved, all they had to do was repent of their idolatry and turn to God, and their suffering would have been alleviated. I'm sure of that, because God is a God of grace. Don't you think if the Philistines repented that God would have forgiven them, that God would have saved them? And despite twice convening councils of all the lords of the Philistines to try to figure out what to do, all they could think of doing was try to remove the problem. So each time they choose to send the ark away to the next town, right? They're kicking it right down the road, right? But never addressing the actual cause of their situation, which was their idolatry. So, what are some ways we still allow idols to take root in our hearts today? Most Americans today don't bow down to physical objects of worship, right? So the biblical injunctions against idolatry may seem irrelevant to us. But in many cultures around the world, statues, carvings, paintings, masks, and amulets are still considered objects to be worshipped. And we know that people will return to worshiping physical idols en masse during the tribulation period. You can read of that in Revelation 9:20, okay? But we as Americans are far from immune to idolatry. And I think there are two passages that are pertinent to us today. First is Colossians 3:5. Okay? It says there, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So, one of the main ways that you and I can commit idolatry is by being greedy. Augustine, one of the most influential church fathers from the 4th century AD, said this: "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped." I find that profound. Okay? Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Our possessions, such as money, cars, houses, clothes, jewelry, and the like, ought to be used for the glory of God and to meet our basic needs. But they are too often worshiped for what we think they can get us. And we realize often too late that what we worship twists us into its image. Remember the word of God? We become what we worship. And so we get twisted by it. Leona Helmsley owned a string of hotels. She owned the Empire State Building. She was a billionaire. Yet in September 1989, she was convicted of 33 counts of tax evasion, for which she spent time in prison. According to Time magazine, she emerged from prison as a penny-pinching tyrant who tried to stiff just about anybody. No amount of money was too small to fight over. After the sudden death of her only son at age 40 in 1982, she sued and won the lion's share of his estate, $149,000. Leaving his four children with $432 each and his widow with $2,171. And she was a billionaire. Her greed had twisted her. Greed is idolatry because it is nothing more than the worship of self. The second verse is James 4:4. It says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Another way we can commit adultery is to love the world with its allure of success, power, and fame. We're not talking about loving people in the world. We're talking about loving the world. Right? And there is no way. We should pursue people in the world. But we cannot pursue the world and Christ at the same time. Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous theologian, preacher, and pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, once counseled a young woman on the sidewalk in front of his church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. After I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely, she said. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on a postal box standing on the corner. This is what God will let you do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Now, years later, he met the same girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he never gave me anything in place of himself. The same choice is laid before us today as it was with the Philistines. When God sends difficulties in our lives as a consequence of idolatry or some other sin, though all sin is ultimately idolatry, we can choose to repent and submit ourselves to God, or we can choose to try to solve the problem ourselves by removing the difficulty. One will bring restoration and healing. The other will only delay the inevitable, because the longer we wait, heavier the hand of God will become. Because we too, like the Philistines, are in the hands of God. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The same mighty hand that humbled Dagon and brought judgment on the Philistines upholds you and me today. Just as there was nothing Dagon or the Philistines could do to stay God's hand in accomplishing his will, there is nothing, not Satan, this world, or even our own sinful failures, can do to stop God's hand from bringing about his purposes for our lives, for those who put their trust completely in him. Because God is the only source of our deepest joy and genuine happiness. Jonathan Edwards said this in his book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some make gods of their pleasures. Some choose mammon for their god. Some make gods of their own supposed excellencies or the outward advantages they have above their neighbors. Some choose one thing for their god and others another. But men can be happy in no other God but the God of Israel. He is the only fountain of happiness. As those in his hands, may God use the mighty power at his disposal to demonstrate His glory in your life and mine. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your word, and for your character, because you are love, you are life, you are light, you are truth. And Father, I thank you that in your word we see your character, your nature, and we see that you are a jealous God. We see that you are an awesome God. We see that in your hands, nothing is outside of your purview. Nothing is outside of your sovereign will or plan. And Father, we are grateful that we are in your ever-loving, ever-powerful, and yet ever-meek hands. Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts to you to examine if there are issues of idolatry, Lord, that we should bring before you to ask for your forgiveness. And if there are, I pray that you would forgive us our sin and, Lord, set us free and set our hearts ever forward to the hope that, Lord, in your hand we can rest assured, that we can rest comfortably, that we can rest like a baby in the mighty Father's hands. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.